What is one of the most universally believed false doctrines in the Christian world? Virtually all Christians believe it. We heard a bit of it yesterday in Mr. Frank's sermon. It's a belief that all humanity is lost, that is, consigned to an ever-burning hellfire unless they get saved by accepting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior now in this life. It's the belief that we're now living in the only day of salvation, and that unless we are saved now, we are lost. This belief, in effect, says that when Christ returns to the earth, the door to salvation will be permanently closed, and it says that even though Christ returns in supreme power and glory, he will be helpless to save mankind. But the Feast of Pentecost, we also know that it's called the Feast of Weeks, teaches a very different viewpoint than what many believe. What is it that Pentecost teaches on this subject of salvation? Well, for one, it teaches that those who are part of the Church of God, the body of Christ, are the first fruits, the first to receive salvation through Jesus Christ. It teaches that all others who are not yet called, and that no man can come to Christ unless the Father draws him, and that God is not trying to save all human beings now at this time. Pentecost teaches us all of those things. So today it's timely to examine a particular book in the Old Testament that was assigned reading for Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, as observed by the Jews. It was one of the books of the festival scrolls, or the Megaloth. Song of Songs was part of that. That was read on Passover. Book of Lamentations, read on the 9th of Ab, calling the destruction of the temple. The book of Ecclesiastes, read during the Feast of Tabernacles. And the book of Esther, during the Feast of Purim, commemorating the defeat of Haman's plot to kill the Jews. And this book, read typically during the Feast of Pentecost. And it tells us the story of a great-grandmother of David. But the book does a lot more than just give the genealogy of King David's family. This book is kind of a short story, a love story. It really is a love story that has all the drama and emotion of any great love story. And by analogy, the book instructs Christians, all of us today, in the steps that are necessary to reach our destiny of becoming the spiritual bride of Christ, the first fruits of God's great harvest. And of course, I'm talking about the book of Ruth, which really is a Pentecost love story when you examine the book closely. In summary, it's a story about a family from Bethlehem in Judah that went to the land of Moab to live because of famine in Judah. It involved a husband, a wife named Naomi, and two sons. The two sons married women from Moab, but the father and those two sons, within a short period of time, died. And so Naomi decided to return to Judah. She had two daughters-in-law, and they said they would go with her, but only one did. Ruth came back with her. During the spring harvest, Ruth spent time gleaning in the fields of a man named Boaz, a kinsman of Naomi. And by the end of the harvest, Ruth, as advised by her mother-in-law Naomi, indicates her desire to marry Boaz, who ultimately redeems her and marries her. And Naomi now rejoices in having children once again through Ruth and Boaz. Just a brief summary of the story, but there's a great deal in the book of Ruth that can teach us more about the meaning of this day of Pentecost. It contains many interesting analogies, especially pertaining to Pentecost. And since it's been at least 10 or 11 years since I've covered the book in either a Bible study or a sermon, I thought it would be very timely to go through the book of Ruth today on this day of Pentecost. So put a marker in the book of Ruth, because we'll be going back and forth to the book of Ruth, as well as to pages in the New Testament. But let's turn to the book of Ruth and begin reading the story here in Ruth chapter 1. Notice the first five verses. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Now this famine may have been the result of a Midianite invasion. You read about that back in Judges chapter 6. And as a result, there was a famine. And so during this famine, a certain man of Bethlehem, verse 1, of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. She was now childless, but in a short span of 10 years, she lost both her husband and both her sons. Now, also, it's good to remember that Moab, under a man by the name of King Eglon, had enslaved Israel for 18 years. Eglon was that left-handed king who enslaved Israel for 18 years. And so they were enemies. Moab and Israel had been bitter enemies. Within those 10 years, Naomi lost both her husband and her sons. When you kind of work back in the chronology, go back through from David, Jesse, Obed, Boaz, you go back through that chronology, Ruth and Naomi were contemporary with Gideon. They were living at the same time as Gideon. But this famine, of course, upset their lives, and then the deaths of the three men certainly caused a dramatic change in their lives. Beginning in verse 6, then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Israel was once again, was now out of famine, once again had crops, and the living there had become much improved. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. They both said they would come back with her. She tried to discourage them. Verse 11, Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So Naomi tried to discourage her daughters-in-law from coming with her. It was out of genuine concern for them, for their welfare. It sounds like, when you really read between the lines, that she would have liked to see both of them come. But she wanted to be sure it was their choice, that they were doing this of their own free will and for the right reasons. And so she tried to discourage them. Verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, meaning she said goodbye. But Ruth clung to her, and she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, and then those famous words in those next verses, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. She was convinced that Ruth was doing this out of her own free will and total commitment. And again, you think about why Ruth might have done that. What made the difference in her life? What did she see? Clearly, Ruth had observed differences between Naomi and the Moabite women of her own homeland. She saw the difference. She had affection for Naomi, I think, as her mother-in-law. But even more importantly, I think Naomi's example caused Ruth to have a leaning of her heart toward the God of Israel. She wanted to know more of the God of Israel. And we see that as time goes on, that she really did have a childlike humility in that whole relationship with the God of Israel. Israel's God attracted her. And Naomi's example was a big part of that. And so she said she never wanted to be separated from this people and their God, that she wanted to be there for the rest of her life. Orpah, on the other hand, was more easily persuaded. She did go back. Verse 15, there's that statement in verse 15. Look, your sister-in-law has gone back. Return after your sister-in-law. There certainly could have been, and for Orpah, there was a pull to go back to that way of living, the way of her life. But Ruth didn't find that pull so strong. And then the statement in verse 16. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. As I read those words, I find that there's an interesting parallel to the process of conversion for us today. Here was Ruth willing to burn her bridges behind her, so to speak, to give up everything, to give up homeland, family, religion, to live a new way, and to humble herself to follow that new way. And it took me back to first coming to the church, and you may recall as well how teachable we were, how humble we were, because we realized we had a lot to learn. There was a lot we didn't understand. We wanted to learn and soak all of that up, and hopefully we're still humble and teachable in the same way. As we recall, especially on this day of Pentecost, God's calling and teaching us and how God is preparing us. I've probably told you the story before of my best friend from high school and I coming into the church together, not knowing there was a local congregation, how happy we were to find there was a local congregation there in Youngstown, Ohio. And every Sabbath for a number of months before I left to Ambassador College, brethren invited us to their homes for lunch after morning services. And we had tried, both of us had tried writing at that time to Pasadena, California with the simple note, please send us all the literature you have. We didn't realize what we were asking. It would have been overwhelming. And we got polite notes back saying, no, please request by title what you would like. And so as we visited with brethren in their homes, we continually asked them, can we see all of your literature? And one of us would write down all the titles we could while the other continued visiting. And so we'd go home then that evening and, you know, make another copy of it. And on Sunday, we'd both prepare another request and on Monday put it in the mail. And so in a short amount of time, we accumulated piles of literature and just devoured it. We couldn't get enough of it. And it was just, it was so interesting, so fascinating that we knew that God was teaching us and working with us that way. Now, think about the change and what this commitment would mean for Ruth. Think about the things that would change in her life. First of all, she would travel with Naomi to a country she has never seen and has been trained to have a low opinion of because Moab enslaved Israel. They were enemies. And now she was going with Naomi to live in that country. Also, she would have to live with Naomi no matter how humble Naomi's dwellings would be. She was going to live with Naomi. She didn't know what to expect, what it was going to be like to live there. But also from the character that she saw in Naomi, she concluded that Naomi's nation must be made up of a wise and understanding people who worship this wise and understanding God. She judged them, the nation of Israel, contrary to what she'd been taught by the example of her mother-in-law. I thought, well, everybody in Israel must have this same character and this same relationship with God. And again, it's kind of like when we first came in the church, we thought everybody was perfect, didn't we? I did. When I went to Ambassador College, there were record albums that I enjoyed as a teenager and a young adult. I thought, well, certainly they don't play that kind of music in Ambassador College. And I just left at home. And I found there were students who did play that kind of music at times. And it was, you know, it was kind of a surprise, but I went there thinking everybody was perfect. And we also may have come into the church thinking the same thing and learned that, no, not everybody's perfect. We're growing. God is working with us. But also, Naomi would join in the religion that Naomi practiced. Total change for her, serving only the God of Israel, forsaking her gods, which she said she was willing to do. And she would die in that place, not go back to her homeland. She would die there and said she would be buried there. Now again, think about the process we all went through spiritually and how many parallels in Ruth's example there is there for us. We went in many ways through that same process. We said we were willing to forsake everything to worship and to follow God's ways, to live that way of life. Hold your place in Ruth. Put your marker there. We'll be back. But let's read in Luke chapter 14 some of those verses that probably were rehearsed for us as we were coming into God's church, and we were instructed about what these would mean for us, what this decision would mean to be called into God's church, to become part of what would be called the first fruits, become part of the church of God. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him with Christ, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And we learned that it didn't mean that we literally had to hate our mother and father, but what it meant was that by comparison, that we were to love God above everything, put God first. And to some of our friends or family or acquaintances, it might appear to them that we no longer love them because we wouldn't do the same things or live the same way. But we didn't love them any less. We love God more than anything else. We learn to put God first in our lives. Verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And we learned and we understood and have come to understand that there are trials in living the Christian way of life. There are challenges, and that we were willing to take those on. Some challenges that would be unique to those who are living God's way of life. "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it?" We were exhorted to count the cost, realize what the changes would mean in our lives. "Lest after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And that was the point of this, to be willing to forsake all that we have as a part of putting God first. What does that mean? What do we have that we are to be willing to forsake? What have we forsaken in coming into God's church? For some, it may have been a job, Or it may be money. It may be time. It may be attitudes. It may be some emotional baggage that from our past that we have been able to let go of. It may be, have been certain fears or bitterness or some sin that we've been able to overcome. Our ways of thinking or negative thoughts that we battle all of our life. Whatever might complete this sentence, I know that I have a problem with. And that was one of the things that we wanted to be willing to forsake. Some people were willing to forsake family if that happened. And unfortunately for some, it did. And maybe there was healing later on, but we were willing to put God first. And so each of us asked, well, what is that for me? What was I willing to forsake? Well, that's what we made that choice, as Ruth did in joining Naomi, and as we told God we would. We said, God, we were willing. If we back up a little bit to Luke chapter 9, Luke 9 and verses 61 and 62, pretty clear statement here. And another one who came to Christ said, Lord, I will follow you, as we did, as we continue to say, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. There will always be things trying to pull us back to the old way. Satan knows our weaknesses. He knows which buttons to push. And again, it may be ways of thinking. It may be habits. It may be weaknesses that we know we have. Satan is always there trying to pull us back. And Pentecost reminds us that we are part of a chosen group who have been called and have been given a choice. When we chose God's way, we said we would be totally committed to him. And Ruth is certainly an example in the story of Ruth, and it is an example for us today of that attitude of total commitment. We see that in her. We'll see it as we go more through the story. Let's go back to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Pick it up where we left off in verse 19. Ruth 1, verse 19. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem, Naomi's home originally, that all the city was excited because of them. They didn't sneak in under the dark of night. It was well known that they had come back, that she had come back. All the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Well, they hadn't seen her in 10 years or more, however long it took to travel. But she said to them, do not call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Now think about that statement. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. At the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, isn't it interesting how that events in a person's life, trials especially, can bring him or her closer to God or seeking answers from God because of certain trials, or can cause a person to begin to respond to God's calling because of something they're going through in life, some perhaps traumatic experience that they've experienced in life, something that brings them back to God or begin to respond to God. A number of years ago, when I was living in the Milwaukee area, I received a phone call and was asked if I would do a funeral up in Wausau, Wisconsin, which was quite a distant north. But a family that I had known from years back through various basketball tournaments and youth activities, I had gotten to know there in the Wausau area, and they called me because their teenage son had been killed in a motorcycle accident. And they called me and asked me if I would do the funeral. Now, this was in the years following the breakup of the Worldwide Church of God. And many that I hadn't seen in a number of years were there at the funeral, including the grandparents of this teenage boy. who for a number of years hadn't gone anywhere to church. They just kind of put it all behind them. But the death of their grandson began to move them to seek some answers from God. And then the funeral sermon that I gave that day, that I've given many times, also moved them. And after the funeral, they came up to me and said, you know, we really need to be back to church. Can you give us the name and contact information of the pastor in the town where they live? And I did. They contacted him, and the very next Sabbath, they began going to church. And as far as I know, they were elderly at that time. If they're still alive, as far as I know, they're still in the faith and attending church, or have died in the faith. But the experience that they went through, the experiences that came upon them, you know, caused them to seek God once again. And in their case, to turn back to God and to God's way of life. That's happened to many through the years. They had some experience that, and certainly the experiences that Naomi and Ruth went through, and that some of you have gone through, whatever God used to begin to call you, are things that we're all familiar with. In this case, Naomi wasn't being critical of God. She was simply recognizing God's hand in what was going on in her life. She recognized the power of God, the hand of God, and that she was still in God's hand. She wasn't being critical of God. She wasn't accusing God of anything. She was simply acknowledging that God was working in her life. And likewise for us, our calling, however it happened, was no accident. It was with purpose. God works in our lives. God works in our lives even though we can't hear him, we don't see him. You know, God is working in our lives. It's interesting, they came at the beginning of the barley harvest. It's the smaller spring harvest, the barley harvest. And we know that it is a picture of a spiritual harvest in this age, a smaller spiritual harvest. A greater spiritual harvest will take place later, pictured, we believe, by the Feast of Tabernacles. But let's go on to Ruth chapter 2. Begin reading the first verses here. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabite has said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. Clearly a good relationship between Boaz and those who gleaned in his field and the reapers. Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, he's recounting this statement, or Ruth said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. So Boaz hears this report about Ruth. Now, Mosaic law provided for the poor in this way. It gave them the right to glean in the harvest fields, and it prohibited the owners of those fields from gleaning. Unger's Bible Dictionary has this comment about gleaning. Moses provided a liberal treatment of the poor at the harvest season. In reaping the field, the owner was not to wholly reap the corners. He was not to reap the field to the extreme edge, nor gather produce left upon the field during the reaping process. In the vineyard and olive plantations, the fallen fruit was to be left for the distressed. So God provided for the poor in that way. But not all landowners were tender-hearted about that. Some were hard-hearted. And some reapers threw obstacles in the way of the poor and would even forbid them to glean, or made it very difficult for them to glean. So here's Ruth, a Moabite woman in a strange land, laboring as a gleaner in the fields, where? Of her future husband. She goes to work all day long. takes a break only for a little bit to rest shortly, and then goes back to work laboring. She's not there in any frivolous way. She's working hard. What does a gleaner do or not do? If you're familiar with what a gleaner doesn't sow or tend the crop in any way. Doesn't plant or sow. The husbandman does that. The gleaner is allowed to share in the benefits of the work of somebody else, the one who planted and sowed. And a gleaner has to be humble, willing to work in order to gather enough food just to survive. Even though there's no glory in being a gleaner, there was no glory in working as a gleaner. It was hard work, and sometimes there are many obstacles in that as well. I think there's a picture for us today, because don't we labor in the fields of our future husband, Jesus Christ? We are part of the bride of Christ. Christ is doing a work. We're part of a worldwide work, gleaning in the fields that Christ sees. We read here again in these verses 4 through 7 that Boaz clearly had a genuine concern and respect for his laborers. We find in the story that Boaz ultimately is a type of Christ. He is the husbandman. He is a husband, becomes a husband. Boaz in the story is a type of Christ who has genuine concern and respect for his laborers, and they for him. He cared for all of the gleaners. We find that he especially cared for Ruth, his future bride. We are laborers called to do a work. Remember those verses once again in Luke 9. Luke 9 and verses 59 and 60. Maybe the minister, when you counsel for baptism, asked how you were going to do this. What was your plan? He might have said, as I have asked a number through the years. Luke 9 and verse 59. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Clearly, it was a spiritual analogy, because when was the last time you saw a dead person burying a dead person? Doesn't happen. So he was talking about, let the spiritual dead, who have their understanding and their knowledge, take care of their spiritual dead. That is going to happen through the ages. But go you and preach the kingdom of God. And God will use that then to call some. And so what was your plan to preach the gospel of the kingdom? And I don't know, maybe you said, well, I'll buy radio time and get on the radio and start preaching the gospel. You probably didn't do that, and I don't know of anybody who did. Or maybe you were going to take booklets and spread them around your neighborhood. No, that wasn't the point of it. Or going door to door. The point was, we were part of a work that we were to be involved in, interested in, praying for, supporting with our tithes and offerings, with our service and help to one another as part of the body of Christ, that we all committed to preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, doing the work of preaching that gospel and doing the work of overcoming this human nature that we all struggle with. Christ said, repent and believe in the coming kingdom of God. That mission has not ended. That is still the mission of God's church. We as gleaners share in the benefits of doing that work. And the main benefit of being a gleaner in Christ's fields, really the main benefit to us personally, is the opportunity to grow in godly, righteous character. As a part of and with the help of God's Holy Spirit in us. We give to the world the truth as we are able to do that, and we also grow personally in righteous character through God's Spirit. This statement here in Philippians 2 and verses 12 and 13, Philippians 2 verse 12 and 13, again is a good reminder. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, of our work today. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Our work today, preaching the gospel to the world and overcoming this human nature, and there's no glory in that, is there? There's no glory in that today. Someday, the family of God in the resurrection will be glorified. But there's no glory today in doing the work of God. There's no glory in reigning in our human nature other than in our between us and God. God takes note of that. But the world isn't going to glorify the people of God who are gleaners. The gleaner's work was not easy. In Ruth's case, she would have been exposed to ridicule, abuse, long hours with little gain. The work of the gleaner was not easy. Let's pick the story back up in Ruth chapter 2, verse 8. Ruth chapter 2, verse 8. Then Boaz spoke to Ruth directly and said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you?" That was a danger. "And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and now you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. Now, it's, again, an interesting account of how Boaz began to provide for Ruth, began to encourage her. And verse 11 sounds to me very similar to what many of us did in coming into God's church. It has been fully reported to me, all you have done for your mother-in-law and how you have left your father and mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. Kind of describes how we came into God's church. Many people, because there wasn't a local congregation near where they lived, left home and moved hundreds of miles to get close to a church, left behind mother and father and brothers and sisters to get close to where they could worship God with like-minded believers, who they became closer to than their own brothers, sisters, mother, or father. And verse 11, again, sounds to me a lot like what many of you did. Verse 12 as well, we did the same thing. We learned what it meant to take refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. And we lived our lives walking in faith, trusting God, just as Boaz said Ruth had done. In verses 15 through 17, "And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves,'" which was not ordinarily done. "Let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her." Was Boaz looking after her or not? He certainly was. Take care of her. Make sure she has plenty. "Leave it that she may glean and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned. And it was about an ephah of barley, quite a bit. More than the average gleaner. As his first fruits, God deals with us this way throughout life, but especially when we get discouraged, when we are going through trials, when we feel like we may be making little spiritual gain. This is the way God deals with us, kindly and with an abundance of mercy and grace and love, to make sure that we are provided for, because we know that we have a God that loves us. Sometimes we doubt, we get discouraged, as anybody does, But just as Ruth came under the constant protection of Boaz, we have put ourselves under the constant protection of God, and God is always there for us. We sometimes forget that. We don't see him or hear him literally, but we know that he's always there. We'll come back to Ruth, but turn with me to Isaiah 41. As we continue to walk with God, I think these promises, and here on this day of Pentecost, these are a couple of promises that are so important to remember and so encouraging. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. What a promise that we can claim and go to God and read those verses to God in prayer and know that God hears that and we are reminded of his promises. Chapter 43, Isaiah 43, verse 1 and 2. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Would God do any less than this for his first fruits today or through the ages? Is God there for us with these promises throughout our lives as we stay close to him? I think it also helps to remember the statement in Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3 and verses beginning in verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Notice what Paul understood. He said in Ephesians 3, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and height and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This day of Pentecost reminds us how we can be filled with all the fullness of God through God's Holy Spirit, and that God provides his Spirit in abundance. I think, again, it helps to remember that we are special to God. Those who faithfully obey him and love him, we're not going to be gleaners forever. We are first fruits, and more than that, we'll see as we go on. Boaz's actions went far beyond common generosity and compassion for the poor. He showed a particular interest in Ruth, a respect for her humility, her loyalty to Naomi, and especially for her love for the God of Israel. Boaz deeply respected that. God expects the same from us, from his first fruits, humility, loyalty, and love. God looks for the same thing in us today. In chapter 3, Ruth boldly proposes marriage to Boaz upon Naomi's advice. She takes the initiative, and two laws begin to be invoked here. The law of redemption and the law of what was called the levirate marriage. Let's go back first to Leviticus 25. We'll come to Ruth shortly, but Leviticus 25. And just refresh our minds about the laws of redemption. Leviticus 25, verse 24. Leviticus 25, verse 24, and in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor, that could be for any reason, poor crops, illness, any number of things, drought, and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother has sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale, because this involved the year of Jubilee and also the seven-year cycle, and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. Go back to verse 10. He shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. So 50 years. The 50th year is a jubilee year, and land that had been lost to a family through having to sell it for various reasons, returned to the ownership of that family. Verse 13, in this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. Redemption. And land in this picture is very important. The Nelson Study Bible has an interesting description of this process. I'd like to read it to you. Under Redeeming the Land from the Nelson Study Bible, an ancient Israelite was in desperate straits if he had to sell his family's land. Both food and income came from the proceeds of the land. Dispossessed family members would quickly become someone else's servants. Most people would work hard to avoid such a situation. However, illness, crop failure, or other misfortunes could force a person into debt, to the point that his only alternative was to sell his land. Even in this distressing situation, there was hope. A dispossessed family could be saved from poverty and hardship. A redeeming relative could redeem or buy back the land. From the proceeds, the man could pay off his creditors. The land stayed in the extended family. The poor family stayed on their land, and eventually the redeemer was repaid. The redeemer was the nearest male relative. If he could not fulfill this privilege, an obligation had passed down to the kinship line, down the kinship line until someone could. This is the scenario we'll come to in chapter 4, where Boaz acted as a kinsman redeemer and bought back Naomi's field that had been in her family's possession. But we continue the story in chapter 3, because this is where Ruth approaches Boaz to move him to exercise redemption. He doesn't take the initiative, but she does, and he does respond. Boaz is a wealthy man and powerful. Ruth is poor and a Gentile, considered unclean to the Israelites. But we see that Boaz came to love her and eventually took her into his family. That's the same goal we have, to be part of the family of God, to be part of the family of our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. A concept that is shocking to many today, the idea that we could be part of the Spirit-born family of God. There was a young man at the YMCA years ago, or he used to be a member. He knew I was a minister, began asking me more and more questions about what I believed, as Mr. Franks commented yesterday in his sermon. And when I told him about that we believe we are to become spirit beings in the family of God, his reaction was, far out. That's how he responded. He thought that was just far out. I'll never forget the way he said that. He just was astounded by hearing that concept. So, Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating, drinking." Wives, many wives have learned that lesson. "Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies. You shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." Not the normal way of dating today, although there are some unusual dating practices today. This has not become one of them. "And she said to her, 'All that you say to me,' Ruth said, 'I will do.' So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down." Seemed like such a strange, not so sure about this thing to do. The Dake's Annotated Reference Bible had an interesting comment about this. This is what they wrote. It is said that women of the East, when going to be with their lawful husbands, would, through modesty and in token of subjection to them, go to the foot of the bed, gently raise the covers, and creep under them up to their place, next to their husband. In the case of Ruth, she merely was to uncover the feet of Boaz and lie down there until he would discover her presence and tell her what to do. Naomi evidently knew the moral character of Boaz and could safely advise this. She must have known also that it would require such bold action in the matter of kinsman redemption. Boaz was a slow starter. He just didn't get the message for quite a while. At least the plan worked. It did work, and even Boaz recognized that Ruth and Naomi had been more righteous than he by causing him to do the right thing by them. It took Ruth, coming to sleep at his very feet before he took action. We pick up the story in chapter 3, verse 8. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled, one of those great understatements of the Bible, and turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative," something he should have initiated earlier. Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich, and now, my daughter, do not fear." And that may have been, a big part of Boaz's hesitancy. "I'm much older than she is. The age difference is too great," but it turned out not to be the case. "Now, it is true that I am a close relative," verse 12. "However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Still, while it was dark, they didn't want to cause the gossip mongers to begin, having fodder. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, and she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Once again, Boaz, a man of character and a man who cared for her, did begin to do what he should do. Again, this is not the normal path of dating and engagement today. But it's interesting that Boaz showed love for her even while she was still a gleaner and still unclean in the eyes of Israelites. She grew to love him even more. Let's pause there and turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and read here in verse 16. 1 John 4 verse 16. "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." Verse 19, "We love him because he first loved us." As you see here, Boaz beginning to take care of Ruth. Romans 5 and verses 6 through 8, also a reminder for us today. Romans 5, beginning in verse 5. "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Though we were and still are imperfect, God has shown his love for us many times. And this encouragement encourages us to draw closer to God. We love God because he first loved us and has shown us how much he wants us in his family. even as Boaz ultimately showed Ruth how much he desired her. In Ruth 3, the last verse in chapter 3, verse 18, notice what Naomi advised Ruth. Ruth chapter 3, verse 18, the final verse, then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." One of the most important lessons we also have learned. How and when to leave a matter in God's hands. Sometimes to just sit still and be patient and let God work it out. Put our trust in God, obey God, do what He says to do, and trust that He will work out the things that sometimes we try to work them out all on our own, and they don't always turn out the way they should. But put God first. Obey Him, do what He says, follow His commands, and then put our trust in God to make up the difference, to provide protection, to provide help, to provide whatever may be needed. So in chapter 4, we see that although Boaz and Ruth loved each other, he couldn't marry her until he redeemed her from a claim held by another kinsman who was a closer relative than Boaz. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 25 and let's read about the levirate marriage. Deuteronomy chapter 25, to understand what's going on here, Deuteronomy 25 and beginning in verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But the man would have to provide for this additional wife and that son as well as his own family. So if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my brother, husband's brother." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, "I do not want to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed." It's called the law of levirate marriage. The word lever, it comes from the Latin word lever or levir, which simply means brother-in-law. This came to be called the law of the levirate marriage. If a married man died without children, his widow was to marry the man's brother and or nearest of kin if there was no brother, and he was to provide for her and provide for her children in the name of the dead brother. It ensued that obviously, he would have to provide for her and for her children. This could be a hardship if he also had, you know, a wife and children of his own. It could be a challenge to do that. So sometimes they were not willing to do that. And if not, then they would go through this humiliating process. And his name, in a sense, would be associated with one who was more concerned for himself. And sometimes it had, you know, the issue of, well, this man is just selfish and won't care for anybody else. And it was kind of a blot. It was a negative thing to have that happen. In the case of Ruth, her deceased husband's closest relative was approached to redeem the land, and Ruth would go along with it. So what happened? Now, the law of this levirate marriage, of course, is not applicable in the church today. And there are reasons why that would be obvious. It might cause one who is not in the church to marry someone, you know, to put together one who is in the church, one who is not in the church spiritually. That would be against God's law. Also, the biblical teaching of one husband and one wife, not more than one wife, would be violated. So let's go to Ruth chapter 4 and see how this played out in the closing chapter. So Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of Boaz whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. And he said to the close relative Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, oh, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem it. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal, gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. A little different from what we had read earlier. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. So we see Boaz redeemed the land and Ruth, a woman who was not rich, a poor stranger. You know, it doesn't say anywhere that Ruth was a beautiful woman. She may have been. But when you think about the grief, you know, the weeping, the hardships of traveling, the gleaning, you know, that may have changed her physical appearance. But we are told that Boaz loved her because she was what? A virtuous woman. That's what Boaz loved. That's what Boaz saw. That's what Jesus Christ sees in his bride today. A virtuous woman, the people of God. Boaz redeemed Ruth from a prior claim. Christ also has redeemed us from a prior claim, the death penalty. Our redemption began with Christ's death at Passover, and the process continues. We no longer walk after the flesh, serving sin, but we know we can, but we also are redeemed from the death penalty by repentance, asking God's forgiveness. We're not yet fully redeemed. That happens when we are changed to spirit being. Let's read the concluding verses, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than 7 sons has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then the concluding verses give us the genealogy from Perez down to David. Naomi, the great-grandmother of David, and the beautiful story concludes this way. Think about Naomi for a little bit. Although there was so much turmoil in their lives, it was through Naomi that Ruth came into contact with the true God. Naomi also brought Ruth into contact with her future husband and encouraged her to marry him. The role of Naomi seems to me to be very much like the role of the church in our lives. It's the church that is our spiritual mother, and works to bring us in contact with God and Jesus Christ, teaches us, helps us to keep our eyes on Christ, reminds us of what our goal is. We find that they came to Israel during the harvest season. There were two harvests. There was a spring harvest, started with the barley harvest, ended with the wheat harvest. And then there was the fall harvest. We understand the pictures of the lesser spiritual harvest in this age and a greater spiritual harvest pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. When you think about Pentecost and all that it pictures in the story of Ruth, isn't it ironic that at this time, while the world watches hatred and animosity spewing from the hearts of so many, currently with what's going on in the Middle East, but also in so many other parts of the world, including our own nation, here we are on a holy day that represents how the changing of the human heart is going to happen through the pouring out of God's Spirit. And this Feast of Pentecost shows that it can happen only through the power of God's Spirit, miraculously changing the hearts and minds of all humanity. And so it was about 1990 years ago in Jerusalem on the Feast of Pentecost that God poured out His Holy Spirit on a small group of people who repented and turned to follow Him, and the Church of God was founded and continues today, doing the work that God has called it to do. For those of us celebrating this special annual holy day, it is a time for us to reflect on how desperate the need remains for all humanity to likewise repent and to begin living differently by the power and with the help of God's Holy Spirit. And it's a reminder that this is going to happen someday. God's Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh. There is a hope for peace, and the Feast of Pentecost reminds us that it's through God's Holy Spirit that that's going to happen. Let's conclude in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Christ said to pray this, Matthew 9, verse 35, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Christ was moved with compassion for the people he saw who were suffering in his day, as many are today. And he asked us to pray this because the harvest is ultimately a plenteous harvest. Pentecost reminds us of this initial harvest. And here in the book of Ruth, in the form of a beautiful love story, is a picture of our work today and our destiny in the future to receive the gift of eternal life as spirit-born children of God. What an amazing and glorious plan that God has put in place and revealed to His children.